morning, church family. It's good to be with you again, and I trust that I will be with you for the coming weeks. I know we've had a lot of vacation time recently, but the holidays are over. It's time to get back to work. So let's turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we will be in verses 1 through 18 this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles provided in our pews, that's on page 1146. I've entitled today's message, Giving Up All for the Sake of the Gospel. Let's begin in a word of prayer. Our Lord, we thank you for this good morning that you have given to us. We thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to consider its truths. We thank you for your providential hand which guided us so that we could have the Bible in our own language. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand the importance of the gospel and give us a sense of the importance of spreading that message, even if it involves making certain sacrifices, which in the long term we see are really no sacrifices at all. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It has been a few weeks since we were in 1 Corinthians, so let me review where we were last time. The last time we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And in that chapter, we were introduced to a controversy in the church of Corinth. They were trying to figure out whether it was morally appropriate for Christians to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. You see, the Roman Empire was a pagan place. There were false gods scattered throughout the empire. The city of Corinth in particular had many of them. And the residents of the empire very commonly would offer animal sacrifices to their false gods. And then after the sacrifice had been made, these individuals would have one of two choices. They could either host a feast right there in the temple. They would bring all their family and friend and they would eat that sacrificed animal. Or the other option was that they could take the meat into town, sell it to a butcher, and then it would go on the public market. So these were their options. And the Christians in the church of Corinth were then faced with a dilemma. What if they were invited by their pagan friend to come to the temple and have this feast? What do they do about that meat that's there in the marketplace? Can they purchase it even though it was offered to an idol? And there was a difference of opinion about this matter in the church. Some people said, of course it's okay for us to do all of these things. After all, idols are nothing. God doesn't care where the meat came from. We can eat it with a clear conscience. But then there were other Christians who had a more sensitive conscience. And they said, no, if you eat this meat, you will be associating yourself with paganism. And we believers cannot do that. And so they were divided and they sought the Apostle Paul's help. And Paul answered the controversy in this way. He specifically addressed the ones who said it was okay to eat the meat. And he said, you know what? You are right. It is morally acceptable. An idol is nothing. We all know that. There's only one true and living God. We all know that. And God doesn't care whether that meat had been caught by you or whether it had been a sacrifice to an idol before you purchased it. It just doesn't matter. It's okay to eat. But, Paul said, just because it's okay to eat it does not mean you should eat it. And the principle that Paul gave us last time is this one. That in matters of our lifestyle choices, our knowledge about what is right must always be constrained by love. In this particular case, love for our fellow believers. Paul said, even if it is okay for you to eat this meat, if there are other Christians in your church who believe it is morally wrong, and when they see you eating, they think that their church is doing something sinful. And if eating it themselves would be sin for them, then every Christian should just not eat it. Because A unified church where everyone's conscience is clear is better than a church where some people think that they are sinning or say that their church is in sin. And so Paul gave us this principle that we are to curb our privileges for the sake of love. Now we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to see that Paul takes this principle even one step further. In chapter 8, he talked about privileges, right? Whether you can eat meat or not. Here in chapter 9, he's going to talk about our rights. And what Paul is going to tell us here is that there are times when we should be willing to give up even our fundamental rights if it will serve for the advance of the gospel. So love curbs our use of privileges, and love curbs our insistence on our rights. My talk with you this morning will come in two parts, following the two basic parts of these verses. First, we're going to look at Paul's case for his rights. Then we'll look at why Paul gave them up. So let's begin then with the first point of my outline. Gospel ministers, like everybody, have certain undeniable rights. In fact, let me take you to verses 3 through 6 first. Here's where Paul mentions the rights that he has. He says, "My defense to those who examine me is this." Verse 4, "Do we not have a right to eat and drink?" Paul's talking about himself and Barnabas in particular here. Do we not have an undeniable right to secure our basic necessities, like food and beverages? Verse 5, "Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas?" Cephas was the apostle Peter. So virtually all of the other apostles had wives and children, including Peter. Paul says, don't I, doesn't Barnabas also have a right to have a family? He goes on, verse 6. "Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working?" There he's saying, don't we have a right to be paid by you for our labors on your behalf? Paul and Barnabas had poured themselves into the ministry of Corinth, and they're not getting paid a cent by the Corinthian church for it. So he establishes these rights. Don't we have a right to eat and drink, not to go hungry? Don't we have a right to be paid for our work? Don't we have a right to have a family? Paul gives us, in the first 14 verses of this chapter, five reasons why these rights are undeniable. Five reasons. First of all, he gives us what I will call an argument from identity, okay, who he is. Back up to verse 1 now. Paul begins with this question, am I not free? Okay. Why, Paul, do you have these rights? He says, I have rights because I'm a free man. Am I not free? I think Paul's speaking in the broadest possible terms here. He's talking about his spiritual freedom in Christ, but he's also talking about the fact that he's a free man. He's nobody's slave. He's saying, listen, have I not been set free from the dominion of the world and Satan and the ceremonial law and everybody for that matter? Have I not been set free from all of these things? Isn't it true that in a political sense, I am under no man's dominion? Well, doesn't being free mean that you have the right to secure food and a family and to be paid for your work? Then Paul adds another rhetorical question. Am I not an apostle? So his rights should be doubly secure, because not only is he a free man, but he is one of the elite, one of those 12 individuals that Christ handpicked to be his successors to build the church after his departure. Paul says, listen, I have these rights because because I'm a free man, but even more so, I am the Apostle Paul. Shouldn't that give me a certain level of rights? Paul proves his apostleship with his next words. He says, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" According to Acts chapter 1, that was one of the requirements for being an apostle. You had to have seen with your own eyes the resurrected Jesus. Paul says, "Look, I'm an apostle. Didn't I see Jesus?" And then he adds this, "And are you not my work in the Lord?" So I've seen what the apostles are supposed to have seen, and I've done the work apostles are supposed to do. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And what was the church of Corinth? A Gentile congregation. Paul had done the work of an apostle, establishing a church, particularly a Gentile church, in keeping with his unique calling. Paul says, verse 2, "If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." So there's a hint here that maybe there are some people in the Corinthian church who are making light of Paul's ministry. And Paul is saying, "Listen, I'm a free man, but I'm an apostle. If there is anybody in the world who should be acknowledging this, it's you guys, because you are my labors." So Paul makes an argument from identity here. I have the right to the things that I have just said I have a right to because of who I am. A free man and an apostle. Now Paul goes on to give us a second argument. And I'll call this the argument from secular precedent. And here Paul is specifically thinking about his right to be paid for his labors. Look what he says down now in verse 7. He says, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense?" So we're looking at some secular precedents here. When a nation sends a troop off to war, we don't expect that soldier to pay his own way, do we? Isn't it just common sense that if we're going to send that soldier off, that we're going to make sure that soldier's needs are met when they are over fighting their war on our behalf? This is the way it's done, and we would not expect any soldier to pay his or her own way. Paul goes on and he says, "And who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it?" So if you're going to go out and spend every day of your life for months and months cultivating a crop, don't you have the right to take some of the fruit of that crop for yourself? Okay, this again is just common sense. And then he asks a third question, "Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock?" So if you're going to send a shepherd out to work among your flocks all day long, shouldn't you give that person the ability to be nourished by that flock? They're the ones spending all their time taking care of it. You've sent them out there all day. You're not just going to leave them to hunger and thirst, are you? You see, Paul is laying out a general principle here, recognized even in the secular world, that if you are going to work somebody, you are also committing yourself to looking after them. Okay? They work for you, so you are going to take care of them. You're going to make sure that they have basic food, basic shelter, basic provisions for life. Really, what Paul is doing here is making a case against slave labor, isn't he? He's saying nobody has the right to work you all day and then refuse to meet any of your basic needs. If you're going to work them, you either have to provide them with your own food, clothing, shelter, or you pay them a wage so that they can secure it yourself. But slave labor is a denial of rights. Paul gives us a third argument again, or a third argument to establish his right to be paid. Look at verses 8 and 10. This is an argument from Old Testament law. He says, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? In other words, I'm not just giving you a logical argument from experience, am I? He says, or does not the law also say these things? Then he quotes a passage from the Old Testament. This is from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. The quote is this, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." And then Paul adds, "God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake?" Yes, for our sake it was written. Let's go back to that quotation. What in the world does it mean? Don't muzzle the ox while it's threshing the grain. Well, back in the days when Deuteronomy was written, this is how it was done. Well, maybe I should back up. Okay, what threshing is, to start, is it is the work of separating the grain from the rest of the stalk, okay, whether it's wheat or something else. Okay, separating the grain from the stalk. The way it was commonly done in the days when Deuteronomy was written is that you would yoke together a team of oxen, and you would put all of the wheat at their feet, and then you would walk the oxen in a circle over and over and over again on top of the wheat. And their sharp hooves would cut the grain loose from the rest of the stalk. And the law said, the Old Testament law said, that if you're going to work the oxen all day, breaking that grain free, you've got to give that oxen some of the grain to eat. You can't work the animal all day and cause it to starve. So the right then goes not just to humans, but all the way down to the animal kingdom. We have to treat our animals properly. But Paul asked the question, is this law just about animals? Or is there a broader principle here? Paul says there's a broader principle. If God is concerned that oxen be able to eat the grain that they are working to separate from the stalk, then surely human beings have the right to partake of the product that they are laboring for. So the soldier should be paid by the government who sends him. The field hand should be able to eat the fruit that he is cultivating. The shepherd should be able to drink from the milk of the flock. See, there is a general principle here. And then Paul adds another argument on top of this one. I'll call it the argument from religious precedent. Look at verse 13. Paul says, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar." It's not clear here whether Paul is talking about Old Testament priests, like Jewish priests, or whether he's talking about the pagan priests that would have been in Corinth. Really, it doesn't matter which of the two Paul is talking about, because the principle is that even religious leaders, like the priests who offer the animal sacrifices, even they have the right to eat some of that sacrifice. So you see the right laid out here along four different lines. And now Paul gives us a fifth line of argument in verse 14. This might have been Paul's trump card. He says, even Christ has commanded that people be paid for their labors, particularly those in gospel ministry. Look at verse 14. Paul writes, "So also the Lord," talking about Jesus, "the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel." So the soldier gets paid by his nation, and the field hand gets a portion of the crop, and the shepherd gets to partake of the flocks, and the priests get to partake of the sacrifices, and Paul says, according to Christ, gospel ministers should get paid from those benefiting from his gospel ministry. Now, where does this command come from? Let me direct your attention to two passages in our scriptures. First of all, Luke chapter 10, verse 7. in this chapter, Luke 10, Christ is sending out the 70. And he's sending them two by two to the cities of Israel to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And Paul says this in verse 7. Quote, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you. And now here's the key phrase, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. See, so these were Paul's words to the 70 gospel preachers. The laborer is worthy of his wages. If you are going to be laboring in your travels and in your preaching, then the people who you are ministering to ought to compensate you. You see, they had a right to have their basic needs met. And then we have another passage in Matthew 10:10. Here Jesus is speaking to his 12 disciples, and he is preparing to launch them out into ministry. And here is what he says to them in that verse. He says, the worker is worthy of his support. So Paul has now made a very strong case. He has given us five reasons why gospel ministers, just like everybody in general, has the right to be paid for their hard work. And look at verse 11. Paul now states this directly. He says, if we, talking about himself, Barnabas, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Verse 12, if others share the right over you, do we not more? You see, secular precedent establishes it. Paul's identity as a free man establishes it. Old Testament law establishes it. Religious precedent establishes it. Christ's words establish it, and now Paul asserts it. I have certain rights that are undeniable. We could broaden the principle here for all of us. Every single person in this room has certain inalienable rights. And among these rights are the right to be paid for your labors, and to have the right to secure provisions for yourself from the fruit of those labors, and to find and secure a family for yourself. Those are the three that Paul mentioned. We all have these rights. But now, before we feel the temptation to start demanding these rights, let's see what Paul says next. Because what Paul is going to tell us next is that there is something out there that is even more important than our fundamental rights. And that something, of course, is the gospel of Christ. And Paul is going to make the case in the rest of these verses that if we have to give up our rights for the sake of that message, then we must be willing to do so. So our rights, okay? They are ours, but that doesn't mean we should always insist on them. Let's see what Paul says. Well, beginning in verse 12, second half of the verse, he says, nevertheless, okay? So there's our first clue here that we might not want to demand these rights under every circumstance. He says, here are my rights, nevertheless, we did not use this right. He's talking about all of his rights, right? Paul didn't have a family, but he's really thinking here about getting paid for his work. I didn't get paid from you, Paul says. I didn't demand that right. Instead, he says, we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Let's take that one phrase at a time. Paul says, we have not insisted on our rights. We're not getting paid by you. Instead, he says, we have made the choice to endure all things instead. What kind of things would Paul have to endure if he's not getting paid by the church? Well, first of all, he's going to have to endure twice the workload that he should have to endure. If Paul is working all day, every day, on behalf of the church and not getting paid for it, then that means he's going to have to get another job where he will get paid so that he can meet his needs. Because you have to have food. You have to have some kind of shelter, at least when the weather turns bad. So Paul had to endure twice the work. Work all day for the church, then work all night to actually earn money to take care of his needs. Paul had a right to only have to have one job, but he gave that up for the sake of this church. Paul had to endure something else. He had to endure constant deprivation. If you're going to work all day and not get paid for it, there just aren't going to be enough hours left over for you to really secure a good life for yourself. There are only 24 hours in a day, and some of that time you need to sleep, so you've only got so many hours left to earn money. Paul explains the kind of deprivation he endured in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Paul said, I have been in labor and hardship. We understand why Paul says that now. Working full-time for the church, now he's working on top of that to pay for himself. We know he worked as a tent maker on top of being the church, being the apostle. He goes on, he says, I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights. Why sleepless nights? Well, partly because he's worried about the churches, but also because he's working all night, because no one's paying him during the day. He goes on, in hunger and thirst. Why are you hungry and thirsty, Paul? Because the hours left in the day to earn money aren't enough to fill his belly. And so he's always going without enough food. He says, and in cold and exposure. Why are you cold and exposed, Paul? It's because he can't earn enough money to keep a roof over his head. And so Paul had a right to have a reasonably comfortable lifestyle because of the level of work he was doing for the church. But he says he refused to accept one penny from that church and instead to be hungry, thirsty, cold, exposed, and sleep deprived. Now, Paul, why in the world would you do that? He said it at the end of verse 12, so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So for Paul, there is something more important than having a stomach that's full and eyes that are not sleepy. The more important thing is the gospel, and that it be spread and received by others. Now let's ask the question, how would insisting on payment hinder the gospel? Well, in most of the apostles' cases, it would not hinder the gospel. And that's because all the other apostles were apostles to the Jews. And the Jews had a long history, both in the Old Testament scriptures and in just their regular practice of paying for religious leaders' work. But Paul is not an apostle to the Jews. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles don't have the Old Testament scriptures, and they don't have the same commitment to funding their religious leaders that the Jews had. And so Paul had this problem confronting him. If he goes into these Gentile territories, starts preaching the gospel, and then immediately after start demanding that they pay him for all this hard work of preaching and teaching, what are they going to think about his motives? Aren't they going to see him and say, you are just in this for the money? Here you are, you show up, you preach a message, I believe it, now you tell me I owe you money. See, his credibility is going to be on the line here. And word will spread, because nobody will keep that to themselves. Word will spread, hey, there's this Paul guy, he's running around preaching, and then he passes the offering plate just after we believe his message. You see, the gospel would have come to a halt if he had done that. Paul had a right to be paid by his converts, but he knew that this church would eventually die and the gospel ministry would end in every city he went to if he did it. And so because the gospel is more important than comfort, he gave up his right. He adds something else in verse 15. He says, but I have used none of these things, talking about his rights. And he says, and just to clarify, he says to them, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. So listen, church, before you get too nervous here, I'm not telling you this so that you'll start paying me either. I've given up my right to be paid by you, and I'm not asking for it now. I'm just telling you what I'm doing. Now we come to the statement of the principle, verses 16 through 18. Paul explains further why he has chosen to give up his rights. He says, for if I preach the gospel... let me go up to verse 15 again. Paul says, I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. Paul says, I've never asked for your money. I'm not asking so now. I would rather die than to take money from you because it might hinder the gospel. Now he says, verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Talk about what Paul is saying here. Paul said at the end of verse 18, I am not asking any money from you because I don't want my boast to be an empty one. What is Paul's boast? Well, he says his boast is not, it is not that he preaches the gospel. That's not his boast. He says, that's not my boast because I have no choice in the matter. I am under compulsion to preach. He's talking about the divine call on his life. Do you remember Paul's conversion experience? There he was on that road heading to the city of Damascus, preparing to persecute the Christians that were found there, and he is suddenly stopped in his tracks. The resurrected Lord appears before him. Paul is converted on the spot, and then Christ commissions him to become the apostle to the Gentiles. See, that's what Paul means when he says, I'm under compulsion. He's not talking about the fact that he really wants to preach. He's saying, no, the risen Christ told me this is my ministry. And then he adds this, woe is me if I don't. That means, woe is me if I defy the orders of the living God. I will be under the Lord's curse if I walk away from this task. So it's not a boast for Paul that he preaches the gospel. He has no choice in the matter. The risen Christ told him to do so, and he'll be under his curse if he doesn't. So then what is Paul's boast? His boast is that it is more than just a compulsion for Paul. See, Paul's boast is not just that he preaches the gospel, but that he preaches it because he wants to. Because it's the most important thing in the world to him. His boast is that it doesn't matter to him whether he makes a fortune preaching the gospel or whether he is impoverished for preaching the gospel. He values it so much that he will preach it under any circumstances. That's Paul's boast. That his ministry is founded on pure motives. So the question to us, then, is this. Do we have the same attitude as the Apostle Paul when it comes to the gospel? Do we value Christ so much that we don't have to insist upon our rights? Do we value Christ and the message of Christ so much that if advancing that message requires curtailing our rights, we will curtail our rights to advance it. See, that is the question. This doesn't just apply to the Apostle Paul. It doesn't just apply to ministers of the gospel generally. It applies to every single one of us. Will you curtail your rights if that is what is required to get the message of Christ out? Let me ask some more specific questions. Are you willing to give up some of your time for gospel ministry? Surely your use of time is your right, is it not? It's your time. You may dispense it as you please. But are you willing to give up some of that right to your time to build up the church, to serve this church, to edify it, and to share the gospel in the community? Will you give time to the outreach endeavors of this church, even though you will be curtailing, in a sense, some of your right to your time? Are we Christians willing to do whatever it takes to fully fund our missionaries? Are you willing to give up some of the financial resources you have acquired to give it to our missionaries so they can be fully funded? Because, you know, the way that modern missions is done is basically the same as the way Paul did it. Why do missionaries secure funding from churches in the States before they go overseas? It's so that when they go overseas, they don't have to ask for money from their new converts. You see, there is a concern in overseas missions that if you accompany your gospel preaching with requests for money, you will stop the advance of the gospel. And so missionaries spend 5 years raising money here so they can go over there so they can preach and not ask for money. Are we willing to step up to give of our money to our missionaries so that they don't have to ask for it? So that the gospel does not have to be hindered? Are we willing to consider missions ourselves? I believe that within this congregation we have several potential missionaries. You know, the countries that have the greatest gospel need are the countries that also restrict your rights the most. Are you willing to go to a country where there won't be freedom of speech and freedom of the press and freedom of assembly and freedom to publicly worship as you please? Are you willing to go to those kinds of countries for the sake of establishing a gospel work? Will you give up your rights because you value the gospel more? Are we willing to continue offering our church's services free to the community so that they never have to question our motives? This is the way we've always done it at Grace, and I hope that we can always continue to do it. When a member of the community contacts us and they need our help to bury their dead, we don't charge them to perform a funeral. When they need marriage counseling or any type of counseling, we don't charge them by the hour. We give them all the time that we have free of charge. When they want to attend a parenting class or a marriage class or any class that we take, we don't charge for the materials that will be in the class. We give it to them free of charge. The materials weren't free, you understand. We bought those materials. And our time is expensive, but we give our time. You see, what we are doing is, in a sense, giving up our right to be paid for our time and our materials, so that nobody will question our motives. Sure, you want me to come because you want to make a profit off of me. Nope, that's not what we want to do. Will we commit to continuing this practice, to giving generously enough that we can offer our services to the community for free? All right, let me conclude now. So we have seen the two parts of Paul's message here in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 1 through 18. We have seen that we do have basic rights. Every human being does. But we've also seen that we should not insist upon those rights all the time. There are times when something more important is at stake, like the building up of the Church of Christ. And we should be willing to set aside our rights if it will contribute to the success of our gospel ministry. I pray that we all have the attitude of a willingness to do this. And let's pray now and ask for the grace to do so. Lord, we thank you for the example that you have given us in the Apostle Paul, and we pray that we might have the same attitude, that we would not insist upon the right to be paid for our work, that we would not insist upon the right to all of our time, all of our talents, all of our resources, but that we would willingly and freely give up all of these things if it will serve to minister to others. I pray, Lord, that our love for others would constrain our desire to insist on our rights. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.